Let's pray. Oh, Father God, again, we thank you, Lord, for the children. Children have a special place in your heart, Lord, as witnessed by your Son when he walked this earth and how he dealt with them and loved them. And Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus resurrected, it as much for the children as anyone else. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand your truth today, Father. We thank you and praise you, and Lord, may you just be glorified in what we will learn and certainly apply to our lives. In your Son's name, amen. Well, I'm always pleased to have my folks here. I know we've got family members that people are sicky and stuff like that, and so we should just keep all of our church body members in mind for those that aren't able to be with us because of sickness and whatnot. But whenever my dad is here, I always enjoy throwing in a few fly fishing references. And so, boy, I thought I can kick this off well. When I was first learning to tie flies, I don't know how old I was, 4 or 5 years old, and my dad used to put a big giant hook in the vise, like, you know, one of those Mondo hooks that you'd probably never use for a fish because it would scare the fish, you know, if he saw this thing land near him. And he started to teach me to tie flies. And what you do is you start with a thread on a bobbin, and the first thing that you do is you start wrapping the thread around the hook. And then what happens is you keep attaching the different materials that you use to tie your fly, feathers for the, sometimes you have the tail, you'll have the body, you'll wrap the feathers or yarn around the hook, you get, and as you're doing this, you're constantly tying off those different sections with that same piece of thread. You don't cut the thread. It just keeps coming off of the spool, thank you. Golly, I couldn't even think of it. And you get to the front of the fly and you do the hackle and maybe you put wings on it depending on what kind of fly it is. And you finish it off, and then the last thing you do is you have to tie special knots to go over the head of the fly. And you have to do that, obviously, before you cut the string. And if you haven't made a good knot, or you happen to cut the string before the knot, and I happen to put that fly on, and it would only take a couple of casts, and what would happen? The whole thing would just become unraveled. Now, of course, that never happened to me. I can't say that about my dad's flies necessarily, but of course, it never happened to mine because mine were all, I'm going to pay for that one. I'm going to pay for that one. My little secret now is when I go fishing with him, you know, Dad, can I see your fly box? Great, thanks. Oh, I need that one, I need that one, I need that one, I need that one. But the whole thing unravels and it would eventually be destroyed. And as I've often said from this pulpit, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like that. It is the absolute capstone of Christianity. Jesus' resurrection is what holds the whole thing together. And without Jesus' resurrection, the whole fly just becomes unraveled. It is the glue, it is the cement. It's what holds Christianity together. It is that foundational cornerstone upon which the Christian faith is built, and yet so many people want to deny the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what they try and say. Here's some theories. Some try to put forth the unknown tomb theory. It's a theory that says, well, the body of Jesus was buried in a common pit grave. And resurrection, or the idea of it, arose out of the ignorance as to the whereabouts of the body. So they came up with this unknown tomb thing. There's also a theory called the wrong tomb that says, well, the women, you know, when we read that passage from Matthew, the women came to an open tomb, but they got the wrong one. The angel that they saw was actually just a man. And they got the wrong one, completely missed it. Now, I'm not giving you all the anecdote, because all of these, we could refute with Scripture, no problem. I'm not giving you those. I'm just giving you what some of the theories are. There's the legend theory that the resurrection is a made-up lie to vindicate a leader, Jesus, long dead. That they came up with this resurrection theory after the fact. There are those that believe it was solely a spiritual resurrection, no body resurrection, that Jesus was spirit and was resurrected though his body remained dead. There are those that would say the hallucination theory, that the disciples and followers were so emotionally involved with Jesus and these expectations that they had that their minds projected hallucinations of the Lord. There's the Passover plot. Jesus and his followers planned a mock death and resurrection, but you see, things went south when that Roman soldier plunged the spear into Jesus' side and actually killed him. There's the resuscitation theory, that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, that he either fainted or his vitals went so low that they thought he was dead, took him down, put him in the tomb, and the coldness of the tomb and the spices that his body was wrapped in caused his body to revive. There's the body stolen theory, that the disciples stole Jesus' body while the guards were sleeping and then perpetuated a story of resurrection. And lastly, I give you the existential resurrection, that the historical resurrection doesn't really matter that it happened or didn't happen, because Christ is raised in our hearts, and that's all that really matters. And you go, why do people make these things up? And instead of believing in the simple, verifiable, God-given truth of the Scriptures, there's an easy answer, friends. Because Romans 1:18 tells us that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 25 of Romans 1, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. That's it. That's why somebody won't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they aren't going to answer to anybody. I don't have to answer to anybody but me. I am my own God, if you will. Because if they believe in a risen Jesus, then they have to believe that God raised him from the dead, and not just raised him to die again, but raised him to eternal life. That would be the only person in the history of the world to ever have this happen to them. And if they would believe all of this, then they would have to believe in God as their Creator. And if they believed in God as their Creator, then they would have to submit themselves to God's authority over them as their Creator. They would have to acknowledge His commands. They would need to live by them. Even though they gain forgiveness of sins and eternal life, in their minds they lose their autonomy. They lose their ability to make their own choices, to govern their life the way they want to. Now, friends, if the Bible and Christianity is all about God's redemption of sinful man, then the resurrection of Jesus is the single most important event in Christian history and doctrine, outside of Christ's birth, of course. Without it, there would be no Christianity and a whole host of other things. It goes something like this. You see, if the resurrection didn't happen, then the Bible isn't true. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus is not really God. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then Jesus did not save us from the consequences of our sins. And if the resurrection didn't happen, there is no universal church of God. And if the resurrection didn't happen, there's no final judgment of God. And if the resurrection didn't happen, there will be no eternal life with God. And we can't stress it enough, friends. There is a lot at stake here. The whole of the Christian faith, as a matter of fact, it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what does resurrection mean anyway? The Greek word is anastasis. It means a raising up, a rising from the dead, returning to life. In a biblical sense, this is to be understood as an eternal raising to life, as opposed to maybe restoration of consciousness, or more accurately, to be restored to life, but only to die again. Right? We see that in the Bible, people that were raised, but only to die again, like Lazarus, for instance, and the widow's son that Elijah raised. They were brought back to life, but yet they would die again, physically speaking. Jesus, however, died on the cross. He's placed in the burial tomb, and on the third day, his body comes back to life. We say, rose from the dead. A glorified body. We've talked about that. A body that now could do amazing things. He could still touch him and feel him and had the hand marks, right, for Thomas to see and in his side. And yet his body had amazing properties, and he could just appear in the room. And an incredibly glorified body. Unlike any other. He lived on the earth for 40 days before, the Bible says, bodily ascending up into heaven to be with the Father at the Father's right hand, which is where he is now until he comes back. And we understand these truths, not just from the gospel accounts, but in many other places in both the Old and New Testaments as well. So just with the rest of our time, let's look back at that original proposition and answer some of these questions. If the resurrection didn't happen, then guess what? The Bible, this right here, it's not true. We may as well read out of an Aesop's Fables nursery rhyme book. Turn in your Bible to Acts 13. There should be a Bible in front of you if you need one, if you'd like to turn. Acts 13, New Testament, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then we have Acts, Acts 13, beginning in verse 32. Let's see how the truth of the Bible is dependent on Jesus' resurrection. Now, in this section of text of Acts 13, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is on his very first missionary journey. And he is in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And he says this in chapter 13, verse 32. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." When he says that, he's talking about prophecy. "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that," now here comes the prophecy that came true, "He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Oh man, it's right there. So if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then this prophecy that Paul is speaking is false. And if this prophecy is false because it comes from the Bible, the second Psalm, then guess what? See ya. Throw it out. It can't be trusted because the prophecy didn't come true. Now, the prophecy that Paul is speaking of, he said, comes from the second Psalm, and it comes from verses 6 to 8, and this is God speaking. He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Speaking of Jesus, right? Now Jesus is speaking in verse 7. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That, let me interject, is referring to Jesus' coronation as king, much like God was father to David as king. In verse 8, it's back to God speaking to Jesus, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and every end, the very ends of the earth as your possession." So it's a prophecy, friends, of the future. Now just ask yourself, can the Messiah, who's being spoken of here, reign victorious as king over his inheritance of the nations if he remained dead in the ground? Absolutely not. Let me show you something else back in Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 34, back to Paul. He says, "As for the fact that he," meaning God the Father, "raised him," Jesus the Son, "up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Now we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what are those holy, sure blessings? Well, the passage refers to Isaiah 55:3, which says, "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David." An ever lasting covenant promise? Can there be an everlasting covenant if the Messiah stayed dead in the grave? No, thank you. Good answer. Out of the mouths of babes, right? Continuing in Acts 13:35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, I will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Because that's what our bodies do, right? In the ground, they decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, meaning he died, and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, because he was just a human being, right? But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Meaning Jesus. Now remember, this is prophecy, folks. This is written some 1,000 years before Christ. This psalm that Paul is referring to is Psalm 16:10, which has the psalmist David saying to God, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One, meaning the Messiah, to undergo decay. King David, who is also a prophet of God, was saying that the Messiah, the chosen Savior of the world, would not die. Physically speaking, that his body would not decay in the ground, but his body would live. And Paul is pointing out that this is exactly what has happened, that because of this resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, this affirms that these and other resurrection prophecies of Scripture are indeed true. Peter in his sermon, the day of Pentecost, also affirms prophecies by King David of the resurrected Christ. This is in Acts 2. Then after doing so, Peter says this in verse 29 of Acts 2, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Right now, you can go see his tomb. If you open it up, you see his bones in there, right? Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead, meaning David looked ahead, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Speaking of Jesus, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There were still plenty of witnesses at that time that saw him. So what would happen to the Scriptures then if Christ had not raised from the dead? Right here, these prophecies in here would be deemed false. And if you can say that even one thing in the Bible is false or untrue, then the whole of this collapses. Take it out to the trash, open up the lid, and drop it in. You know that game Jenga? Some of you have it. It's that little wooden block thing, pieces, right? And you build up the tower, right? And you start pulling the pieces out, right? And eventually what happens is you get to those couple of pieces maybe that you pull out that piece, and what's going to happen? The whole tower collapses. That's the resurrection. The resurrection is that one piece. You pull it out, and the whole thing goes... But praise God, we believe he did rise from the dead. And in doing so, proves that these right here are true. We'll keep it out of the trash, huh? If there's no resurrection, then guess what? Jesus is also not really God. Jesus is not really God. Now, you remember those theories that I gave you at the beginning that try and disprove the resurrection? They were made by people who don't want to believe that Jesus resurrected. Because again, if Jesus resurrected, then they would have to believe that he's God. And if they believed that he was God, then they'd have to believe that he was their creator. And if they believed that he was their creator, then they'd have to obey him. Because let's face it, the creator gets to make the rules for the creation, right? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Acts, where we were at, just go right on into Romans chapter 1. This is verses 1 to 4. Romans Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus, right? Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, meaning as a human being, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is declared the Son of God with power from the resurrection, friends. Why does the resurrection prove Jesus is God? Because only God has the power to raise somebody from the dead. No one else in all of human history has ever done this. Jesus made many, many clear-cut statements about his deity. The fact that he was God, is God, was God in human form. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And we know what he meant there, because what happened next? They picked up stones to stone him because they understood he was calling himself God. He also said in John 10:38, the Father is in me and I in the Father. Other people understood and believed that Jesus was God. John, the apostle, in the very beginning of his gospel, the gospel according to John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Logos, was God, referring to Jesus Christ. And the Word, he said, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh my goodness, Paul in Titus 2:13 said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, we could just go on and on and on and on and on about what the Scripture says about Jesus being God, what he said about himself, what other people said about him. And Jesus showed himself to be God in many, many ways, right? I mean, he did all these incredible miracles, and then, of course, the greatest one, raising himself from the dead. But the one thing that seals the deal, the one thing that gives absolute proof, is the fact that he did raise from the dead. He resurrected from the dead. Now, what would happen to all of the claims of Jesus as God if the resurrection had never happened? Easy, it would prove he wasn't God. But it did happen because he is God. If there's no resurrection, friends, then thirdly, Jesus did not save you and I from the consequences of our sins. No salvation. The Greek word in there for sin is hamartia, which is archery term. Missed the mark. That's what it means. That the arrow has, what mark are you going for? The bullseye, right? It means the arrow went over here, over here, over here, wherever. It misses the mark. And when you miss the mark, there's consequences, right? If you're a bow hunter, it means you don't eat that night, right? It means you're not going to get dinner, or you'll tick off your prey so much that they turn the tables and you become the mark. It makes me think of that funny comic, oh my goodness, Gary Larson, the two deer, and the one deer's got the big, giant bullseye on his belly, and the other deer says, heck of a birthmark, Hal. The consequence of our missing the mark of God's holy, perfect standard, when we do that, what do we call that? Sin. Sin. The consequence is pretty steep. I'll let Scripture explain. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is what? Say it. Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he obviously means spiritual death as well as physical. In Ezekiel 18:4, it says, behold, all souls are mine. This is God talking. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Then down in verse 9, we see a contrast in Ezekiel. If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances, so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Well, of course, this side of the cross, the only way to get that righteousness is to get Jesus' righteousness, right? It's not any righteousness we can earn on our own. So how does Jesus' resurrection save us from the consequences of our sin? Romans 4:25, Paul tells us, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions, our sin, and was raised because of our justification. Justification is a legal term, to be justified. It means to have your record expunged, to be wiped clean, gone. Meaning we who transgress God's laws, we sin against God, we miss the mark, we need to be justified. We need to be made righteous in order to have eternal fellowship with God, because God is a holy, pure, undefiled God. And this is accomplished because Christ has resurrected from the dead and sits on his throne in heaven at God's right hand, acting as our priest, acting as our mediator, our go-between with God. Jesus justifies us. That is, he makes us righteous in God's eyes. But again, this couldn't have happened if he stayed dead in the grave. No, we needed a very much alive high priest to do this for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, meaning, right, an earthly kind of place, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We need to consider 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 14 when it says about Christ's resurrection. Paul says, and if Christ, I read this the other, I think maybe even might have been last week. We're going to read it again. Christ has not been raised, meaning from the dead. Paul says, then our preaching's in vain. And your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he, meaning supposedly, did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, meaning died in Christ, have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Wow. I mean, think about it. If Christ went to the cross to take our punishment and our sin and our shame upon himself and then just stay dead in the grave, how would we know, friends, that we have this saving us from our sins thing is true? We wouldn't. Because it wouldn't be true. I mean, what guarantee would there be that we were forgiven of our sins and eternal destruction in hell has been avoided? There would be absolutely no guarantee. In fact, we would therefore still be in our sin and transgressions with that sentence of eternal death just hanging over our heads, weighing us down, and we would not have forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. So if Jesus had not resurrected from the dead, what assurance of salvation would we have? Absolutely zero. If Jesus had not raised from the dead to new life, how could we have a priest and a mediator, someone who would declare our justification to God, our righteousness before God the Father? We wouldn't. That's exactly it, Henry. But praise God, Christ Jesus did resurrect. He is now sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven on our behalf, acting as our high priest and mediator, declaring our righteousness before God because of what he did on the cross. but really what he did in rising from the grave. His resurrection guarantees and assures our salvation. What a Savior. If there is no resurrection, friends, then number four, there is no universal church of God. You go, well, what's a universal church? Every believer, every person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of the church. We call it the universal church, meaning everywhere, versus us, the local church, right? Colossians 1:18, it says, He, Jesus, is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, right? He's the first one to resurrect from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So if Jesus had not resurrected, then there would be no head of God's church. If there was no head of God's church, what do you think would happen? Just think about this. Would we even have a church of God? I don't think so, because I think some mortal would try and step in to claim it. Oh, maybe a TV preacher like Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Jim Baker. And if not them, we'd take it upon ourselves to step in and create our own church. The church of me. Come on out to the church of me. Come on over to my place on Sunday morning and worship me. I'm pretty great. Oh, I can do a lot of cool things. You'll love me. Everybody else does. I do. It's interesting. If you were to ask anyone, including Catholics, who the head of the Catholic Church is, what answer do you think you'd most likely get? Christ? No, you get the Pope. Mormons have their prophet. In other words, these people supersede Christ, at least as head of the church. But praise be to God, though, as we see in Ephesians 1:19 to 23, working of the strength of His might, God's might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put, meaning God put, all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's our head of the church. But He couldn't be our head if He lay dead in the grave. There was no resurrection. There will be no final judgment. No final judgment. Back in the book of Acts in chapter 10 in verse 40, it says that God raised Him, Jesus, up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead, and He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as, here's the key, judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Over in Acts 17 in verses 30 to 31, Paul, he's there in Athens and he's at the Areopagus, Mars Hill area, and he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, by having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. In John chapter 5, John has Jesus saying, oh, do not marvel at this. Oh, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, what's the big deal about the final judgment? I mean, really, why do we care? Friends, part of it is that we have an innate desire for justice. That is an attribute of God, by the way, that He gives to us His creation, all of His creation. We have this sense of desire for justice. We want to see justice come to the wicked. And as creatures made in His image, this is that one of those things He passes on to us. The thing is, God's justice will have a profound effect on you if you haven't been justified. If you haven't been forgiven of your sins through knowing Christ. Oh, and that is what I want to encourage all of you before you would even wait another second. That you would recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus. And He died for you and He resurrected for you if you would just repent and believe, put your faith in Him. And then for those of you who do know Christ, you've repented and believed, then you can trust that God will keep all of the promises that we've been reading about, including His judgment promises. You can be 100% assured that you will be vindicated for having believed in Christ, and you will never again be in the presence of wickedness when we are in His kingdom. Make no mistake here, when the Bible speaks of somebody who is wicked, it's not just talking about some serial killer or even a career criminal, but it's talking about anyone outside of Jesus Christ who will be judged and found guilty of their sins, their disobedience against a holy, perfect God. It's not saying that Christians are better than others. It's saying that Christ covers our wickedness and sin through His blood when we believe. And because Christ resurrected from the dead, He will judge the world. And like the scriptures say, at that point, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will either bow your knee willingly in this life, or you will bow the knee when you are judged. But then it'll be too late. You will have already been found guilty and your sentence given. The choice then is yours. Please, I beg of you, I plead of you, do not walk out those doors today without having repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. And lastly, there is no resurrection. There is no eternal life with God for any of us. The resurrection is that golden ticket, you might say. No, it's not a golden ticket into Willy Wonka's chocolate factory or Disneyland or the Super Bowl or a cruise to the Bahamas. It is your golden ticket into eternity with your Savior. And here's how. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 again, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Because Christ is raised, you and I can raise. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. How's my body going to be reconstituted? What if I'm cremated? What if I've been dead for eons, all kinds of years? Oh, it doesn't matter. He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it. Jesus did it. He will do it to you. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Me. Wow. You who are protected by the power of God through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Protected from Satan? Yes. Protected from his demons? Yes. Protected from my own wicked heart? Yes. But what happens if I blow it so bad? You can't. You can't. You're his. You're his. The fact that Christ is resurrected from the dead gives us, friends, complete 100% assurance that we as believers will also be raised from the dead to enjoy eternal bliss with our great Savior and our Lord for all eternity. And like Jesus, we too will receive that glorified body that is a physical body that is perfect in every way, fit for eternal life in heaven, or for those judged and sentenced to punishment, it will be fit for an eternal life in the lake of fire. But the resurrection is our guarantee that we too will receive eternal life in heaven, as well as our brand new glorified body to be enjoyed for all eternity in the new heavens and on the new earth. I close with this classic passage that's only possible because of Jesus' resurrection. Listen to this. John writes this at the very end of Scripture. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. New bodies free from sin, friends. A new heaven and a new earth from the curse. Peace and joy for all eternity. What more could we ask for? And all because Christ resurrected from the dead. Amen. I'm going to pray here in a sec, and then we're going to, what song are we going to sing? I don't have my sheet with me. Oh, here it is. We're going to sing something, I think. Yeah, we're going to sing number 124. Number 124 to close out our time. But I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Father, what tremendous truths regarding your resurrection. And Lord, I just would lastly say that if there are any here that need to still put their faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would do so right now before they leave here today. Know and believe that He not only died for them, but He resurrected for them. If they would repent and believe, all of these truths would be real for them in their life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Turn to number 124 and stand with me as we close out our Easter service. Oh, that's not right. 124. Crown Him King of Kings. Let's see what number that is. There it is. It's up on the screen. Thanks, Sue. Oh, I'm going to pay for that, too. You better believe I'm going to pay for that. We went over it. It's on the screen. Oh my goodness. Am I supposed to play on this too? Oh my goodness.
Let's do it.
Crown him King of Kings.